We're kind of putting the finishing touch, so to speak, on our defenses against Satan. Remember, we've done the flesh. And here's my suggestion if I was doing it. I know a lot of seminary students and people who have taken copious notes, and they have voluminous files, a whole cornucopia of plethora of files, and you ask them about a subject they can't find. So here's my study suggestion let's do it this way. I've made every mistake there is, so when I give you hints, it's telling you not to make a mistake of having a whole hundreds of files. And what I suggest you do is you use this chart as your synopsis of Satan, and you didn't get one. You didn't pay your money? Roberto? Maybe there's an attack going on over there. So here's my suggestion. You just put the little phrases that mean something to you to refresh your memory on this chart, and then you have everything in one place, one page. I find that most people who have a lot to do in life, earn a living, take care of family, you're not going to go through a whole bunch of files, and you're just better off having everything in one little place where you can find it. And trust me, if you live the Christian life, you will need armor from God. It was interesting. There's a governor who's presently telling everybody the only way to get America back is to put on the armor of God. It's kind of humorous to me, because one of the things we're going to be developing today is that carnal Christians can't put on the armor of God, nor can unsaved people. So it's strictly a symbolic thing. Now, we're going to do a very quick review. I gave you the verses, but I'll review the armor if you turn to Ephesians 6th chapter. An even better way to study is to have your notes right in your Bible, because Lord willing, you won't lose your Bible, as you might lose the little one-pager. But as we go through this armor in verse 14, well, let's do a little bit quick review. In verses 11, okay, remember the armor of God is verse 10 through 17. In verses 11, you have the word to stand. In verse 13, you have the word stand against, which is translated withstand. At the last of verse 13, stand. Verse 14, stand. So these are this is a very important concept, that we put the armor on to stand against our foe. This is figuratively. In other words, we don't run away. We stand. And the armor allows that. The second thing that's important, in verse 11, you have the whole armor of God. In verse 13, the whole armor of God. That's the one danger of passing out a chart about what the parts of the armor of God for it are, what they're primarily against, because I don't want people to go to a chart and try to put on just one piece of the armor. It's very clear in this passage that you have to put on the entire armor of God. Now let's go back and review it very quickly. We've gone over this several times. You, each individual, need to have your own vocabulary, your own little points that you put at each part of the armor that remind you of what they are. Because as we go through life, we're not... The Bible has so much rich truth in it that you can't remember it all, and you have to go back and refresh your memory on what it is. So the first part we put on is the loins of truth, which means start using the criteria of Scripture to discern whether something is true or false. You cannot use any other measure. And for you as Christians, you use the New Testament truth. Can I eat this? What does the New Testament say? Can I do this? What does the New Testament say? And I'm not talking about the Gospels. What do the Pauline epistles say from Acts 2 on? What can I do? So that nullifies any misconceptions. When you measure things by Scripture, the second part we put on is the breastplate of righteousness, realizing that our only righteousness is in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and that is total dependence. Total dependence. And it also indicates, if I see my life in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, I'm also at the same time giving my allegiance to the Father, because that's where my life is. The third part that we put on is the feet of the gospel of peace. We should be so happy. We should be so enjoying our salvation that we're willing to sell it, share it with other people. Not sell it. That was a Freudian mistake. We don't sell salvation. We share it with other people who ask. And it brings peace. Now remember, there's peace with God because we were at hostility. We were enemies with God prior to salvation. We were spiritual enemies with God. After salvation, we have peace with God. That's not the part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the peace from God. That's a different peace. So we can have that peace that we have because we're saved. We should be wanting to share it with other people. And you can see that that combats some of the... What the armor is constructed to do is to keep our mind so busy on the positive that the negative becomes less and less attractive. Do you see how it works? Now, we did not determine to make the positive attractive. The Holy Spirit does that for us. That's the divine enabling. When we... It's my responsibility, your responsibility to put on the armor. Then the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it glow, so to speak, and be more outstanding than the negative lusts that are coming in. The next part that we do is we hold up the shield of faith that can be moved around. There are promises in Scripture about how we can overcome our enemies, how we can serve the living Father, how we can serve Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And those would be promises that would fit the situation. That's the shield of faith. Remember, faith is always tied to a promise, which has a content, which is called a hope. The next part of the armor that we put on then is the helmet of salvation, which would be the fact that in present tense, now here's a part I didn't bring out that much, but in present tense, Christ is keeping us saved by His intercessory ministry. Nothing that happens, nothing Satan can do, nothing that I can do can change the fact that I'm saved. But the helmet of salvation in the present tense reminds me that Christ is head of the body, will tell the Father to spank me. That's in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, if I goof up. So there's a two-pronged approach to the helmet. The helmet of salvation is the security of being saved, so you're not working even in the present tense to be saved, but the helmet of salvation gives you that serenity and that assurance, but it also lets you know that you are a son of the Father, and the Son of God will trigger family discipline if you act up. Now the last part is the sword belonging to the Spirit, and it shouldn't be the word. The word there should be utterances or sayings that He will, the Holy Spirit, this is why we study Scripture. Holy Spirit won't have much to work with if I don't study Scripture. When I study Scripture, then He has truth that comes from Scripture that He can remind me of in the realm of my mind of Christ. He can remind me of that fit the situation. So when the whole armor of God is on, if you'll turn to James, the fourth chapter, when that whole armor is on, not just part of it, when the whole armor of God is on, then we have a promise. Now here in James 4, chapter 4, verse 7, the word resist is stand against. It's the same over in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, stand against. And that'd be 1 Peter 5, 9 also has this. Submit. Now, I want you to notice the order here. Submit does not include carnal Christians. A carnal Christian is not submitted to the Father. Now, remember, I'll go back. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, it's as though our car is in neutral. We're neither going forward, emanating things of the Spirit, or going backwards, emanating things of the flesh. Spiritual, carnal. We're neutral. That won't stay long. When we determine to please the Father, we're putting that car in first gear and becoming spiritual and emanating. Spiritual means doing something, emanating things of the Spirit. It is only the spiritual Christian that can put on the armor. That's also in Ephesians 6:10. It's talking in Ephesians 6:10 about a person who understands that they're at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 7 of the 4th chapter of James. Submit therefore yourselves unto thee God, that would be God the Father. Stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. Now we got a problem here. Not a problem, but a dilemma in interpretation. Because if you'll keep your finger here in your thinking at least, and turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and 11th verse, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 11th verse, yeah, I'll read it, but I'm going to just go concentrate on the last four words. Therefore, there is no temptation taking you such as common to mankind, but the God, that be God the Father, is faithful, meaning he'll always do it, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but contrarywise will with the temptation. Also, he, God the Father, will make the way out to escape. That would be the armor in the case of Satan. That you may be able has the ability to bear under it. This is the hold up under it, or to bear up under it. It doesn't say it'll go away. Over in James, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, it says Satan will leave. Well, let's put the two together. If we put on the armor, the circumstance may not change, but our ability to deal with that circumstance will. Do you see the difference? So we're bearing up under it, even though that circumstances of Job may not have changed. He didn't have the armor, but if we had those kind of circumstances, the circumstances may not change. They may not go back to be peachy creamy, but we have the ability to withstand them, to stand against them. So they become less dominant in our thinking. And then, eventually, James 4:7, Satan goes away. Now, this is important. Satan isn't the enemy that attacks us all the time. In fact, Satan does not have to attack us, carnal Christian. He showed you that over in 2 Timothy. He just moves them around. It's called a snare. It's also in Titus. Just moves them around however he wants. But Satan only attacks spiritual Christians. He manipulates and controls carnal Christians. There's a difference. And when he attacks Christians, it's not all the time. What's the enemy that attacks us all the time? That's the flesh. The flesh attacks us all the time. It's the enemy within. And Satan only attacks occasionally when he is allowed to. But there's always, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's always a way out. It doesn't go away. We bear out under it, bear up under it. And it becomes less dominant in our thinking. Now, this is a very important thing under point two that I want everybody to be along with me on this. When you are attacked by a work of the flesh, I want everybody that's been anywhere near me to think Romans 6:11. And let's just go there very quickly. This is a different strategy. This is a different defense than against Satan. Romans 6:11. I'm going to change just a couple things. Likewise, consider yourself logically, on one hand, to be dead indeed under the sin, and that would be sin nature. Dead means separated. So in my thinking, I have to put a partition in my mind between me and the thoughts of the flesh. Now, by the way, that takes divine enabling. But I have to determine to do it. Then the Holy Spirit gives me the ability to divinely do that. Not divinely do it. Divine enabling to do that. But on the other hand, last part of the verse, alive unto God the Father in Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the part is not only reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature, but that, ooh, my allegiance, my life is up there. That is a completely different strategy than putting on the armor. putting on the armor, as we saw, is over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. So there's two strategies. We're going to get into a third strategy in the next few weeks of overcoming the world system. It'll be a while before we develop it. Now, I want to develop a concept that's going to be important to how we behave after Satan flees. And we're going to see that in the 18th verse of the sixth chapter of Ephesians. But before we do that, we need to consider the carnal Christian. Now, if a carnal Christian is attacked by Satan, he doesn't have to be attacked by Satan, he can be manipulated. But you've got to keep this in mind. As you turn to 2 Corinthians, we want to look at the 7th chapter. A carnal Christian, now listen to me carefully, still has the potential to overcome Satan, but they have to have changed their state of mind. They have to stop emanating or showing in their activity things of the flesh. Now, how does that come about? Because that's going to be important to what we do after Satan flees. In the 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we're going to start with the 8th verse. Now, I want to tell you in the King James, you got a problem. Because there's two different words that they translated repent. One has the idea of just regret. The second one has the idea of changing your mind. It's changing your mind is what a carnal Christian has to do to overcome Satan. A carnal Christian has to change their mind and get their family relationship correct. This is this passage. I'm over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we want to start with the 8th verse. For though I made you grieve, I'm going to translate that grief. And the reason for that is, keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians the 5th chapter, and the 4th chapter rather, and the 30th verse. Ephesians 4:30. It's the same word. Sorrow and grief, these are the same words in the original language, translated in two synonyms in the English. Ephesians 4:30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back over to the 2 Corinthians 7:8. When we get down to godly grief and godly changing of mind in verse 9, that comes from the Holy Spirit. So how does a carnal Christian change their way of life? The Holy Spirit grieves them to the point that they determine to change their life. Back over to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you grieve with a letter, talking about 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it. Though I do regret, for I perceive that the same letter that I sent you before made you grieve, though but for a short season. So what he's saying is, I'm sorry, I'm going to use his term, I regret that I had to really poke you with that first letter. If you read 1 Corinthians in the original and a good translation, he was really lambasting him. He was just beating him right and left and calling them a bunch of carnal Christians. That's not a nice label. And so he's saying, basically, I regret that I had to do that, but it changed you, we're going to see in the next verse, because you only were sorry about it or grieved about it for a little time. Verse 9. Now I rejoice after you changed your mind, last part of verse 8, not that you were made to grieve, but that you grieved to change your mind. This is a different word. Repentance, change your mind. So when we talk about you have to repent to be saved, you have to repent to stop living a carnal life. We're not saying that you have to get down on the floor and throw up in your mouth and sob. Most, well, in the Pentecostal and the holiness movement, when you repent, it's you slobber all over the place. That's not this word. It simply means to change your mind. There's no emotion directly involved with this word. Verse 9. And I rejoice now, that even though it was hard, I was hard on you, that you were made to grieve, but that your grief was not that you were grieving, but that your grief came to change your mind, that you were made to grieve in a godly manner. Now, how did the godly manner come? By the Holy Spirit. So Paul was the human instrument to poke them and to really get them upset at their behavior. And then the Holy Spirit came in and said, yeah, you better get it right. You're wrong. So they changed their mind. That's a godly repentance in the last part of verse 9, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly grief works a change of mind because of salvation. Not of, not to, but because of. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works physical death. So what he's saying is, if you guys hadn't have changed your mind, you would have died physically. So it's a physical threat for family punishment. But what he's also saying is that when you're carnal, 1 Corinthians, you have to change your mind. And you, as a carnal Christian, are going to get some help to do that. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to need that for what we're going to look at today. Now, let's go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. I want you to very quickly review in your thinking verses 10 through 17. Nowhere in verses 10 through 17 do you find the word prayer. Nowhere in verses 10 through 17 do you have any mention of communicating to the Father. Quite candidly, if you are recognizing an attack from Satan, you should be so busy trying to withstand him, stand against him, and putting on the armor, that's all you can think about at that moment. That's the context. So when we get down to verse 18, it's after the armor is already on. And it presumes a victory. Let me go back and visit that. When you put on the armor, if you do it correctly with the right relationship to the Father, it works every time. Remember that verse? God is faithful. We're not all the time. But God is faithful. It works every time. So when we put on the armor and Satan has either been defeated, now in terms of experience, usually the attacks of Satan are so profound that it might not be two or three days later that you recognize, oh, I'm in a mental state now that's no longer a lust. You see, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if you're discouraged, downtrodden, and you put on the armor, it might be two or three days. Hey, wait a minute. That's not a problem to me anymore. That same circumstance is there, but it's not a problem to me anymore. So it might be two or three days. It might, I don't know. All circumstances are different. That you recognize that you've had victory over them. That brings us to verse 18. Now, I'm going to give you something that seems complex, but it's very simple. This is something a lot of, quote, Bible scholars don't get, but I want you to get it. Do you know words can be used, the same word can be used more than one way? Well, my greatest example is if you look up the word of in the English Collegiate Dictionary, it'll give you 14 uses. So words, the same word, can be used differently in context. You're going to see that here. Now I'm going to tell you what you're going to see, and then we'll look at it. First of all, verse 18 has two concepts. It has a general idea of communicating with God, and then it also has a secondary concept of what you communicate about. So for a finite mind like mine, we're going to separate the communication out, and then we're going to look at what the communication is about, okay? Now, the first thing we got to realize is, and I'm going to tell you, and then we'll look there. The word prosukamai, which is usually translated prayer, is used two different ways. Go figure. Language works that way. And you're going to see that in this verse. Now, let me tell you the two ways it's used. The word pray can, and here you're going to see an example. This is contrary to a lot of charts. That's why I'm taking my time with it. The word pray, prosukamai, can be used to mean just general communication with God. But when you ever you see a list and you see the word prayer, let me give you an example. Let's go over to keep your finger here and go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the first verse. Here you're going to see the word prayer, which you watch how I translate it. I'm not going to translate it prayer, because it's got another meaning here. 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter, 1st verse. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, worship, intercessions, and giving thanks be crafted on behalf of all men. I translated it worship here. Why? I'm giving you a clue. Whenever you see this word that has a list of more than one kind of communication, and there are 7 or 8 of them, you know it means worship. When it sits by itself, it can mean general communication. But let me explain that. I was going to use the Godfather movie. I hope everybody knows something about a Godfather in the mafia. And in the Godfather movie, people would go into the study of the office of the Godfather and make requests. Now, I don't remember anything specific, but let's pretend somebody was having trouble with their store. I think it was a funeral parlor guy that had trouble. But you come into the Godfather and say, Godfather, the boys in the neighborhood are ruining my business. What are you saying about the Godfather when you ask him that? You're saying you got the power to take care of this, aren't you? You're actually giving tribute to the Godfather of his authority and, or probably more accurately, power. Hoodlum. The very fact that we communicate to God, if we're doing it correctly, what are we recognizing? We're recognizing He has the authority to fulfill or to listen to what we say. So, what I'm saying is, all forms of communication have the concept behind them that you're recognizing God the Father as the ultimate source. Right? Otherwise, why would you be asking Him? Now, the word for general communication can phase that. So when we use the word prayer, John, would you open us in prayer? Would you close us in prayer? That was a clue. That is recognizing a general communication, which also attributes who and what God is. That's the first word in your English in verse 18 of the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Praying. Now, the reason I know that is because watch the next phrase. With all... Now, I would translate that word prayer with all worship and supplication. Why? Why did I change the translation? Because now it breaks apart the communication. All communication attributes to the Father who He is. The very fact you're doing it. But now it's going to be very specific about what kind of communication that we should give to the Father after Satan flees. Do you see the difference? Hope that makes sense. So let's go back and translate that. Generally communicate in every time. Now the every time, always in the King James. I would say every time Satan leaves, this is what we're supposed to do. Generally communicate every time with all worship and supplication. Now, supplication has the idea of asking for some kind of a situation that there's a part of it that's unknown. For example, what would be our example over in 2 Corinthians 7? Lord, You allowed me to overcome Satan and to be victorious. It is my desire that Jose Jimenez and our church have that same victory over Satan. I don't know what his circumstance is, but I know that there was a problem. That's supplicating, do you see? Now here's the order. I want you to get this in your mind real quick. First, I take care of my own spiritual battle. Then I start ministering to the needs of other people's spiritual battle. Do you see the order? Do you see the order? Upon every occasion, you probably could translate that always or every time. Generally communicate, verse 18, every time with all worship. Do not ever think that when you communicate to the Father, it's give me, give me, give me, give me. What it's saying here, when you start supplicating for other believers, and I'm going to give you an example in the next verse, in verse 19, when I supplicate for other believers, the Father's very clear here. He wants me to come with an attitude and even with the words and concepts that I tell Him who He is, that I tell Him that you're all powerful, you're omnipotent, you're omniscient, that you're love, that you're holy. All the seven, that I tell Him who He is. When I tell Him who He is, then God knows that I'll have the right attitude when I make a request and here when I'm supplicating for somebody else. You do not supplicate for yourself. So what's the first thing that a Christian's to do after they defeat Satan? Watch out for the brethren. I want other Christians to have this victory over Satan as well. Let's go back to verse 18. Generally communicating always with all worship and supplication, asking about a situation, don't know all the particulars. I just told you about a saint that had illness, but I don't know all the particulars, and I probably don't want to know because it's probably serious and all that. But we can supplicate because we know that that Christian is in physical need, and that when you have physical problems, it can cause a different mental perspective. And we supplicate that no matter what happens physically, we don't know the particulars, that they keep their eye on the prize. That they keep their eye, their mind's eye, on pleasing the Lord. Keep going, verse 18. Generally communicating every time with all worship and supplication by the Spirit. Change that in your Bible. Not in the Spirit. That sounds like holiness talk. It's by. He's the instrument. By. And watching, this word watching has the idea of being very attentive. We should be very attentive, brethren. I'm going to show you in the next verse what he's saying. When a Christian says, I need help, we need to listen to that. We're talking about spiritually. When a Christian gives indication that they're going through a problem, we need to be attentive to that. That's one of the reasons we meet together. Watching or being attentive. Now you have therein, thereunto in the King James, it should be in all. With perseverance. Now I want... Perseverance has been so misused by a guy named from Geneva with the tulip I'm going to tell you it just means to be consistent. We need to be consistent in this. Supplicating. Now, here's how come I knew what we were supplicating for. Who do we supplicate for? Last two words. All saints. Do I supplicate for the world? Do I supplicate for my unsaved relatives? No, there's a different communication for that. I supplicate for the brethren. Now, there's an example in the next verse. Verse 19. Verse 19 and 18 probably shouldn't be separated. And supplicate for me. That's Paul. That utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. So he's saying that he knows he's going to be in circumstances which he doesn't know what they are specifically, but he knows he's going to be under the threat of death, and he knows he's going to be in circumstances that could cause him spiritual cowardice. And what does he ask? You Christians, supplicate for me because you don't want me to succumb to cowardness, which would be an attack to Satan, attack from Satan. Verse 19, middle. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And this is probably the gospel for maturity. The gospel for maturity. So let's go back and revisit what we looked at today. Verse 18, communicate after Satan leaves with all worship, telling God exactly who He is. You want to go, always remember the attributes of God, that He's omniscient, that He's love, omnipotent, holiness, goodness, truth, and righteousness. God, I know You always act right. And I know You're going to act right in this situation. And I know Paul over there is going to face some circumstances that I can't even imagine. And I want the gospel to go out. That's supplicating for the saints. There's your example of supplicating for the saints. Now let's go back. Verse 18 says that we are to communicate to God. I have never been against that. But that is not putting on the armor. Putting on the armor is not shaking a Bible at Satan. Putting on the armor is not quoting John 3:16 at Satan. Putting on the armor... why are you saying this? If you read most Christian, quote, life books, they'll tell you the way to live a Christian life is to read the Bible and pray. I won't ask for hands that have heard that, but I know you've all heard that. Read the Bible and pray, okay? Read 1 Samuel about what a skunk Saul was, and how David was a chicken at the beginning of his life and didn't take care of Saul the way he should. And let's see how that helps you in your Christian life. And go ahead and pray. I don't see that as putting on the armor. You put on the armor, and here's the order. And this is an important concept in Scripture. Take care of your own. I take care of my own spiritual life. And then what's the first thing I should do after I take care of my own spiritual life? Look out for the brethren. Look out for the brethren. You know old Giuseppe over there is having big problems. I know if I was going through those problems, I would be discouraged. Father, I want the fact that he's been taught about the armor, I want that to be recalled to his mind. Because I want him to have the victory too. And let's not leave out women. Juanita over there is having problems too. And I want her to have victory. I don't know what circumstance she's going through, but I know she's got enough physical problems that she could get discouraged, and that would be Satan. And I know she knows about the armor. May she please put on the armor. Take care of yourself so you can go... No, take care of yourself so you can minister to the brethren. That's the order. And yes, communicate to God. And did you notice it doesn't say anywhere there? If I was writing this, I would write Thanksgiving. Wouldn't you? But no. Thanksgiving will be involved in this probably, but the important things are, okay, you did it. Now, help the brethren. Help the brethren. By the way, this is a practice of the new commandment. Loving the brethren. Because I want them to have the victory too. So here it is. I take care of myself, then I can take care of you. What's the reverse? If I don't take care of myself, I can't take care of you. And vice versa is true. So here we have, Lord willing, next week, and the creek's water don't rise. We'll meet here and we'll be looking in the world system. And 2 weeks from today, we'll have a potluck, which means we want all the best recipes to come out. And then we'll also have a business meeting just before that. Okay. Oh, I forgot. Jeff, would you mind closing us in prayer?